Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn with me back to the passage of Scripture that we read from Matthew chapter 3, and my text for this evening is found in verse 2. We read from verse 1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, I've been studying a little bit in the life of John the Baptist recently, and I have to confess that I have found him a fascinating character. Not only is he a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he was the last prophet, but also we see what Christ said of him in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, that amongst those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And when our Saviour says that of someone, I think we should pause and consider who they are and what they have done. And that's what I have been doing quite recently. And as I've looked at his ministry, there have been a number of things that I've observed, particularly from this chapter in Matthew chapter 3. And I draw these things to your attention. First of all, there was John the Baptist's conduct and person. And John's character and his conduct very much reflected the king whom he represented. He was at the coronation of King Charles recently. If you remember, there were heralds, and they were dressed in all their royal attire and blew the trumpets to announce the presence of the king. Well, that was John's role for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see so much about him in the way in which he dressed and the lifestyle he lived. For example, if you look at verse 4, we're told that he was clothed very humbly in camel's hair, and had a leather belt around his waist. There was nothing flash about him, either in his worldly habits, in his food. He ate locusts and wild honey. John was a humble man who pushed away anything that was fleshy and worldly from him. And I'd never realized this, but Josephus, the Roman historian, who recorded a lot of the secular history that we take from that period of time in that particular land, Josephus wrote more about John the Baptist in his history than he did about the Lord Jesus Christ, because John was a very popular prophet. He was a big deal in those days. And despite all of this popularity, John the Baptist remained this humble man who we're introduced to in Matthew 3 here, a man who was happy to remain in the wilderness until Herod bought him and imprisoned him, and a man to whom the crowds flocked to hear. So amidst all his fame and his recognition, see, John never changed. What did he do? He continued to point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "He must increase and I must decrease." And these are words of great wisdom and instruction, especially for those who are involved in any form of Christian ministry. "He must increase and I must decrease." So there's his conduct and his person, but we should also just briefly consider the manner of his preaching, and it's here for us. John's preaching in the wilderness, it was direct and it was urgent. He spoke to the hearts of the people. He wasn't one to play with emotions. There was no emotional manipulation in grand buildings with soft music playing in the background. There seems to be no funny stories at the beginning of a sermon to put people at ease. As John spoke with the people, he did so with a passion, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He spoke with feeling and with emotion. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John was a man who cared for people's souls. That's why he was willing, actually, to live this austere lifestyle. That's why he was willing to preach this difficult message of sin and final judgment and eternal realities, because he had a heart for the people. He had a heart for the lost and their eternal futures. And this was just like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, speaking of his own ministry. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences." And as John preached to the people, notice how he did it. He didn't debate with them. He didn't put forward an opinion and a proposition. He proclaimed the word of the Lord with authority and with a message that was solemn in its content and stern in its command. And what I find so interesting about this is, look at how the people flocked to come and hear him. There was nothing fancy about him. We're told in verse 5 that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Thousands of people left the comfort of their homes in the city. They went out into the wilderness to hear what John was preaching. It was a far-reaching ministry. And we saw testimony to that, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, in Acts chapter 19. You might recall that as Jonathan was looking at Paul as he came to Ephesus, Paul came across some of John the Baptist's disciples, to whom he then gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people came to hear this simple and straightforward message. John's ministry was faithful and Christ-centered, and God greatly blessed it for being thus. There were no gimmicks, and there was none of that tinkering that so much of the church seems to be obsessed with engaging in today in order to draw people. So those are just two observations. But it's the message that John preached, summed up for us in verse 2, that I would like to spend our time looking at together this evening. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'd actually like to look at this verse in reverse order. So we're not going to start with repentance. We're going to start by looking at what the kingdom of heaven is before returning to look at the command to repent, which is found in the first verse. And I hope you see why. And the first thing we should understand as we study the kingdom of God is what it actually is, because it differs from our human notions and understanding of what a kingdom is by the very fact that it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said as much in John chapter 18 and verse 36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because the kingdoms of our world, if we think about it, they're physical in nature. And for example, we live in a country called the United Kingdom. It's comprised of 4 different kingdoms. And each of them has a geographical border, you know, when you go into Scotland or into Wales or into Northern Ireland. And each of them has a government, and we know where they are. But the kingdom of heaven, which is also known as the kingdom of God, you can use those terms loosely to represent each other, it has its power over the souls and the consciences of men and women's lives. It does not have these earthly boundaries that we think of upon this world. And one of the reasons why John the Baptist was described as the greatest amongst men by the Lord Jesus Christ is because he had been set aside by God as a messenger to tell the people that the kingdom of God was at hand. It was coming, and John witnessed this for himself. If you just turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we see that before John was even born, the angel, and this is often told this around Christmas time, the angel came to his mother Elizabeth, who was old in age and was barren, and said to her, "The Lord is going to open your stomach, and he's going to give you a prophet. And this prophet is going to have a message for the nation of Israel." And the message that the kingdom of God was imminent. And if you look at Luke 1 verse 16 and 17, there was this promise. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In John's miraculous conception, we see a proof of God bearing witness to the importance that we must place in obeying Christ's words, that we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And seeking first and understanding the kingdom of God remains a vital role for the church today, to point men and women towards the kingdom of God and tell them that they must come into it for themselves, because none of us are naturally born into it by default at birth. The Bible is very clear in its teachings that we're all born into the citizenship of another spiritual kingdom, And that's the kingdom of Satan and darkness. As always seems to be the case when I'm thinking on a passage, someone the week before me seems to tread on my toes. And last week, Jonathan, he read from Genesis chapter 3 in the fall of Adam and Eve, didn't he, in the garden, and how they listened to the devil, how they disobeyed God and ate of the fruit from the forbidden tree. And the consequences of this one sin for the whole of humanity were colossal. They changed the entire course of human history. Because before this event, Adam was a perfect man. He had the free will not to sin. But after Adam had eaten, he no longer had the free will not to sin. I'll say that again. Adam was perfect before he ate of the fruit. He had the free will not to sin. But after he had eaten, he no longer had the free will not to sin. And Paul, summing this doctrine up, put it like this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." In this history of Adam, we see that at the moment he ate of the fruit, he transferred his allegiance from God to the power of darkness, and he and the whole of humanity as a result that followed after him became slaves to the same sin that holds the fallen angels in bondage unto judgment. And because God is so holy and God is so pure and he cannot look upon evil, in verse 24 of Genesis 3, we see that God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim at the east of the garden with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from coming to the tree of life. Adam could no longer walk in communion and fellowship with his God and Maker as he had once done. There was a great division between him and God. There was a barrier formed. Adam was now a fallen sinner. And I want to be very clear about it here this evening, that though you might have been born into a Christian country, even though your parents might have been Christians, the Bible tells you that you are still born into the kingdom of sin and darkness, and that you have inherited Adam's sinful nature. Your position before God is exactly the same position that Adam found himself when he was barred from the Garden of Eden. It's one of hopelessness and futility, because the justice of God's law demands that you face his full wrath for your sins and disobedience. But the wonderful news of God's word, the gospel, it even begins in Genesis 3. Because as God pronounced this judgment that he was now out of the kingdom of God, there was a mysterious message of hope found in verse 15 of Genesis 3. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. I think that's Latin for the first gospel, but if it's not, you can correct me afterwards. And the Lord said this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised that at some point in the future, deliverance from the kingdom of Satan was going to come from his hands. Even then, God promised that he was going to do something about sin. And there was a first clue about God's salvation found in this first gospel promise. It was going to be a man, the heel, who would defeat Satan and the power of his kingdom. And from this point on in the Bible, we see in the Old Testament how God continued to reveal to his servants, the prophets, and through his dealings with the nation of Israel, something of what the kingdom of heaven would be like and how this salvation will come to pass. That's why I read Isaiah chapter 40 with you earlier. It's a passage that's clearly prophetic in nature. Isaiah describes John's ministry, but then he goes on to describe something of the Messiah, how he would be a shepherd to his people, how his strong arm would rule over, how he would bring comfort to people oppressed by sin, and how he would display the glory of God by releasing people from the kingdom of Satan. Throughout the Old Testament, we just find these glimpses as to God's coming kingdom. And so when John was born, we are told that he was the herald who cried out to the people that finally the kingdom of God was at hand. And indeed, it arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you glance over into Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the next chapter, you'll see how Christ himself bore witness to this fact at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So I hope you can see how it can be said that the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ is the same as the kingdom of God. Because the answers to our problem of sin are found in his person. That's why John, when he saw Christ approaching him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has opened up the kingdom of God for all to see, because he is the kingdom of God. And Christ has shown us this in his person. He's shown us this in his teaching. He's shown us this in his works. But most of all, he has supremely shown us this at the cross. This is the very heartbeat of Christianity. Telling people that the first Adam has plunged the whole of humanity into sin. But at the cross, the second Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, has wrestled back from the devil any authority that he ever had, that had been lost by Adam, and he stripped Satan's authority publicly by rising from the dead. It's quite difficult doctrine, but if you look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul was far better at summing up than I was, and he put it like this. He said, Colossians 2 verse 15, "Having disarmed principalities and powers," the kingdom of Satan, "he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And that, of course, is speaking of the resurrection. And next Sunday in the church calendar, we celebrate what is known as Palm Sunday, when we remember the coming of the King. The King who was coming to take up his kingdom. There's that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where it points to the coming King. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." John the Baptist was a herald for this King. And the Word of God today invites us to come and see the King of this heavenly kingdom for ourselves, to witness his lowly majesty, to witness the authority that the Father has given him. It was always the plan of God that Christ should suffer and die upon this earth, because the scriptures prophesied this must happen in order that his kingdom might come. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And God was willing to accept the sacrifice of Christ's life for our sins, because, as we're reminded, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the message of the gospel, the good news of God, that man can now know the same sweet fellowship that Adam once knew with his Lord through the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up a way whereby a sinner may be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into his glorious kingdom of light. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So we've looked at what the kingdom of God is, but let us now look at that first word within the sentence, which is repentance. And the question arises, doesn't it? Well, how can we enter into God's kingdom if we're all by default in the kingdom of darkness? How can we know this holy and pure God for ourselves? Well, the answer is that first word. We must repent and believe these things for ourselves. And this was the dominant point of John's preaching, the call to repent. But before we look at what repentance is, I think first of all we need to deal with the question, well, why should I repent? Why does it matter so much now? In John's days, he spoke of the Messiah who was coming and said, before Christ comes to this earth, you need to be ready for him and repent. And the only way in which a person can be ready for Christ is through repentance. That was at Christ's first coming. But the relevance of this command has not ceased, even though Christ is no longer on this earth and has ascended into heaven, because the Bible tells us that one day he will be coming again. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Christ's first coming is one of love and mercy as he opened up the kingdom. But his second coming will be one of judgment. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. And so he goes on. That's why we continue to preach this message of repentance today. We've seen as we've gone through the book of Acts how their message was repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ is coming again. You need to be ready as you stand before that judgment seat of Christ, as you will one day. And the only way in which you can be ready for that great and awful day is by having repented of your sins. So that's why we need to repent. But what does it mean? Well, repentance is an action word. I asked Jonathan something about this. He gave me a book on it. Repentance, it's such a big word, it means so much. But what it basically means is how we come to God. When a person acknowledges their sin and their shame and their helplessness before God, that is what we call repentance, an understanding of our true nature and a sincere desire to flee entirely away from all our sins and unworthiness. You see, entering into God's kingdom requires far more than just a few tweaks here and a few tweaks there in our lives. It's not something that we can obtain by doing this, or maybe, as the case is, not doing that, by being more charitable or attending church or not going to certain events and seeing certain people. The act of repentance is a radical process. And that's why we're told elsewhere in the scriptures that ultimately it's a gift of God. Speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ described the process of repentance and faith like this. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I have to tell you, I have been told in no uncertain terms over these last few weeks that we must never view the act of giving birth as something that's easy and casual or insignificant. Even in these days where we have so much more access to modern medicine and knowledge. As Christ was speaking with Nicodemus, he was pointing him to the difficult process of birth. He was emphasizing to this teacher of the law that repentance, it requires a complete change within a person, within their body, their soul, and their spirit. Entering into God's kingdom requires help from his Holy Spirit in understanding just how spiritually bankrupt and fallen we are, and then showing a genuine remorse and sorrow for our sin that is so alien from our sinful and fallen nature. In sincere repentance, there is a leaving behind of everything in the old kingdom that was full of sin and darkness as we place all our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a forsaking of everything else and just to cling on to Christ as we acknowledge he is the truth and the way. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we do have this promise though, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This was the testimony of John as he wrote. Again, if you look in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, he says, John 1 verse 12 and 13, he said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Repentance is the only way whereby we may know God. But I'd like to finish our sermon by very briefly looking at two forms of objections that people have when they hear this command. And I'd like to do so by looking at the two groups of men that are mentioned for us in verse 7 and why they rejected this call. We're told, "But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So I'd like to just hold up the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their beliefs and their reluctance to repent before you tonight in order to help us have a clear understanding of certain doctrines. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were frequently mentioned together in the New Testament. But in reality, these two groups of people, they had very little in common with each other. The only thing that united them together was their antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers, who of course included John the Baptist. Their relationship, if you would like, was very much one of "my enemy's enemy is my friend." And as they heard John's message to repent, and they saw the people flocking to hear it, it was a message that they both rejected for different reasons. I'm sure you're aware that the Pharisees were the religious leaders who were found in the synagogues of the land. Men who saw themselves as the upkeepers and holders of Judaism, who kept it pure. These men were spiritualists. They believed in God. They believed in a heaven and a hell and in judgment to come. But what is so sad, as we see from verse 7 of our chapter, is that when they came to hear John's message, they came with closed ears and fixed assumptions. They had no desire to listen to God's word and repent. That is why John almost mocks them. "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" These men, although they had an understanding about God, they'd formed this understanding upon their own ideas. It was based upon their spiritual pride. And what they could not understand from the teachings of men like John, or indeed our Lord Jesus Christ himself, was why they were preaching that they were not good enough. Do we have anyone like here this evening? Is there someone this evening, perhaps, who has come here with closed ears to what God's word has to say because they have arrived at their own conclusions? Be warned, because we're told in Jeremiah that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why week in, week out, we are called to bring sin to the attention of men and women, to tell them that we are all sinners, we're all good enough. No matter what you might think, none of us deserves to be in God's kingdom of heaven. Jesus reminds us of this in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And although these Pharisees were, in many ways, experts in the law of God, and what they considered to be the understanding and interpretation of it, What they failed to grasp was this one key point, that even the very best of men and women have no claim upon God. We've all defied him. We've all flouted his holy law and lived for our own lusts and desires. That's why Paul put it like this in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was one, or we hear about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, who confronted Christ and said, "What must I do to come into your kingdom?" They all came and they all made this mistake of assuming that they were already right enough before God. They were an exception to the rule, if you like, and they just needed to do something else. But the way into the kingdom is always the same. We have to cast ourselves fully upon the mercy of God and echo the words of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." So that was the mistake the Pharisees had made. The Sadducees, they were different men though, very different. These men were the aristocracy of Jerusalem. They worked in the temple. They formed the high priesthood of Israel. And unlike the Pharisees who despised the Roman occupiers, the Sadducees had made peace with these men. And they were now the political rulers of the land as a result. They had obtained much wealth and influence because of this compromise. And we're told that by this time in Israel's history, the high priesthood role which they fulfilled was a political football. Religious interests were pushed to the background. It was more about the politics and the influence that they could exert. Another thing we know about these men that's mentioned elsewhere in the gospel accounts is this, that they denied the existence of spiritual things. They rejected the teaching of God's word on angels and the resurrection. These men, if you like, were cold, hard rationalists. They based their opinions and their actions upon the thoughts and upon the reasoning of this world and the visible things that we see today. They lived for the power and influence and trappings of this world. And they had exactly the same skepticism that so many secularists have today. Men who have embraced the wisdom of man, the wisdom of science, who mock at the Christian for being weak and feeble-minded, for thinking that there is something out there to whom they can pray. Men and women who reject the implications of Christ's resurrection. These men were secularists. They thought, "I have no need to repent because there is no God out there, and it will make no difference upon my life." So having just briefly looked at these two common responses to God's command to repent, I ask you this, what will your response be this evening? Is repentance something that you have done for yourself? You might not fully understand everything at the beginning, indeed you won't. You may have questions, but if you repent and bring yourself before the Lord, he has promised that he will bring you to grow in his knowledge and in the fear and the understanding of him. So may the Lord help us as each of us examines our own heart this evening and as we dwell upon John's message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.